I'd like to open up in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for all that you've given us. Father, we ask that you would bless this time. Reveal your words in a much, much deeper way. Father, I ask that your presence would be here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The past couple of weeks, we were talking about a number of different things, about you, who you are in Christ, what God's picture of you is. And we talked about the tabernacle a little bit. I really kind of touched off on a number of different subjects, all trying to tie into really one, which is really communion with God and communication with the Father in heaven through Christ. The tabernacle that we spoke with last week, Moses' tabernacle, we talked a little bit about the settings, went into a very brief description as far as the courts, the inner court, the most holy place. What I would like to do today, kind of go over anyway, really staying with really hearing God's voice, is just go over a little bit more detail as far as what's listed in Scripture in the tabernacle, why it's listed there. You know, a lot of people have whys. I've had a number of people have asked, you know, why is there so much detail, or why, you know, genealogies? Why does God have genealogies? You know, why is it boring to read? Okay. And for some people it is. For some people it's not information that's necessary, depending on what they're called to do. But for other people, it's absolutely necessary, depending on what they're called to do. And it's also absolutely necessary for some people to have that information, whether it's genealogies or whether it's specific metals, whether it's types of woods or math, language, Bible code, okay? Some people need these things to prove in their minds and in their hearts that God is real. And God has placed these things in there to show who He is and really how He operates. And most importantly, to show who you are in Him. The tabernacle is a type. Tabernacle, along with a number of other areas in Scripture, there are many different areas in Scripture that are in various different Bible studies and teachings. You'll hear the terms types and shadows. A type is a representation of a original product. A shadow is an image of a real product as well. The tabernacle is a type of the tabernacle of Moses, along with all the other ones, are types of or an image of what's up in heaven. All right, what God showed Moses up in heaven. The church itself, you individuals, are a type of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, the Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. Melchizedek in Scripture was a type of priest representing Jesus Christ. The tabernacle here is a type portrayed by God, representing Jesus Christ, representing the church, representing history, representing prophecy, representing time dispensations, representing sin, representing holiness, and in my opinion, most importantly, representing communion with Him and our ability to commune with Him. One thing that I've seen, not really seen, but have become aware of is through my life anyway, and going to different churches, growing up, going to a Catholic school, secular schools, Catholic schools, Protestant church, Pentecostal church, you know, what I've seen is, you know, people take God and they take Him and they put Him in an elevated position, which is where He really is. But the problem is then they take themselves and they put themselves in a position considerably lower than God, which is not what he's asked for. And it's not what he's designed us for. When you take God and cause him to be untouchable, right, that is not what he's called people for. That is not what Jesus Christ came for. God is clearly touchable. We see it in Scripture. He clearly is holy and cannot be taken out of his place. As I mentioned the first time 2 weeks ago when I was talking, God's not going to move for us. He's given us every single opportunity to enter into where he lives. All right? He will not, you know, so many times, you know, it's like, Lord, why don't you just come and save me, or come and do this, or come and do that, and it's not. And what he's saying is, why don't you, you know, come to me? You know, we see it in Scripture all the time. We see it, I mean, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, we see it all in Scripture. God says, come to me. He says, in the Bible, knock, right, and the door will be open. Turn your face to me, you know, heal your land. Right, we see in the tabernacles where God is telling you, he's giving you a roadmap on how you can enter into his holy presence and be blessed by him, and then have the ability, most importantly, to bless others by your experience. All right, and that's part of what we'll talk about tonight. So you have the types. Tabernacle is the tabernacle of Moses. It's a type of Jesus Christ. It's a shadow of Christ to come. It's a shadow of the church to come. And we'll go over a little bit about the intricate details of what God has established throughout the tabernacle. One thing that I mentioned last week is, you know, God is so specific and so adamant about detail. I mentioned the Scripture that not a sparrow falls from the sky, you know, falls from the sky without God knowing about it, and that every hair on your head is numbered. You know, and God's the one that holds the numbers and knows, by the way. That's pretty detailed. All right, he says that he holds all things together in the book of John. And all things, as I said last week, is all things. That's right down in the molecular structure of everything, to the single cell in a human body, to the stars. I mean, every single thing, the tapestry that takes place in this world, the world that we live in, along with the spiritual world that we live in also, although we're not necessarily always a part of it, but we're there, is so finite, so detailed. If you take one thing away from that, or try to take one thing away from that, it changes the entire picture. It's like a puzzle. You take one piece away from a puzzle, now it's not a true picture. You may have an idea of what it's supposed to look like, but it's not the original. It's not the truth. In the book of Hebrews, you know, I like the Old Testament. I like the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, over 300 times, this particular tabernacle of Moses is mentioned in Hebrews, just in that one book, over 300 times. Paul put a tremendous amount of weight on this tabernacle and on the people that enjoyed this tabernacle in their time. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, these people, these Jewish people that had come out of the desert, the Hebrews anyway, at that particular point in time, everything that happened to them, and so if you stop and just look and go back and study what actually happened to these guys. All right, but he says everything that happened to them, he says, happened to them for you. And I mean literally for you. Not for your parents or their parents or people 100 or 200 years ago, but literally for you. All right, he says, for that generation that will live in that day when seeing the second coming of Christ in those end times. Now, you can get into the genealogies and the time frames and so on and so forth as far as where the prophetic clock actually started ticking in relation to that specific last generation that Paul specifically points out, right? But nonetheless, if it were in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, it still encompasses the people that are sitting here today and the people that are in the world today. So, I read that one scripture once a long time ago, and I looked at it, and I said, what actually ended up taking place back then? You know, so I started doing incredible, in-depth studies anyway, as far as how they got to Egypt to begin with, what it was like when they were there, in the onset, and 400 years later, right? Because they weren't always slaves in Egypt. They were blessed, actually, at one point in time in Egypt. Then they became slaves. How God actually took them out of there. And how all the work, how everything took place in order for that to happen. We find scriptural references from the book of Revelation all the way to the book of Genesis, as far as how all of these things ended up fitting together, and it's really quite fascinating. One thing I do want to say, and I'll read out of the book of, Hebrews, excuse me, chapter 9, verse 8 through 10, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way, and the Holy Spirit was showing by this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. All right, now, if you read that, what he's doing is he's telling the people of that particular point in time, past, present, and future, really, that there's a whole there's a way into the holy place. That's a given. It's done. All right, so there is a way in. And what he's saying is it hasn't yet been disclosed. All right, now, he's speaking, and the time frame that he's speaking, 1,500 years earlier is when this tabernacle existed, right? And it didn't exist in his day. So he's talking about present and future in relation to what Paul was talking about, past. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. That is incredibly important. Right. What he's saying is that, and I don't know, you know, really how many here are aware of the sacrificial offerings that God had established through the tabernacle and a brazen altar and whatnot, but there were sacrifices that took place, a number of different things. And those sacrifices, people would have to bring in their first fruits of grain, animal sacrifices, monetary sacrifices at a particular point in time and actually building this. But they had to sacrifice. In other words, they'd take the best of what they owned, and they had the right to it. It was theirs. And they had the choice whether to give it up or not. All right. And what they chose to, some of them did, some of them didn't, but what they chose to was to give up the best of what they had. We find that the first sacrifices, really, throughout Scripture that we see, well, the first sacrifices unto God, anyway, were through Cain and Abel. All right, and God had seen one as being holy and the other one as being not. So there had been sacrifices throughout all Scripture. And what he's saying here in the Scripture is that those sacrifices, the sacrifices, these people here, they come in and they have this sin that they partook in, thought of, had seen. All right, they had this stuff on their conscience and it was weighing them down. Just as today, right? And what they would do is they'd bring in these sacrifices, and these sacrifices would be sacrificed, obviously. And then they'd walk away thinking in their mind that sin's done with. All right, and now I'm sinless. The problem with that, as Scripture says, is it didn't take care of their conscience. All right, they walked away saying, trying to convince themselves that they're righteous now. Because I gave the best of what I had. And the frustration that they had to deal with at that particular point in time, especially at that particular point in time, was they're walking away saying to themselves that I'm whole now. But yet in their conscience is saying, not yet. No, you're not. All right? So what he's saying here is that they were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. And understand this, when he says worshipers, what he's saying is these are people that went in truly in their heart, wanting to get right with God. Truly in their heart. Right? Because there are plenty of people out there, and there are people out there, that will play the role, all right, dress the dress, walk the walk, dance the dance, show up in church, maybe not show up in church, maybe talk about showing up in church. All right? But in their heart, which really only God knows, their motives really aren't there. So when God's when he speaks of worshipers in Scripture, he's talking about the real deal, the true Christian, or true individual anyway, the individual that truly has the desire to please God and be cleaned. and have that relationship. And he goes on to say that, and he's talking about the tabernacle, which a tremendous amount of people put a tremendous amount of weight on. And what he's saying, with the value that people place on this tabernacle, he's going out and he's saying that it's only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to the time, applying until the time of the new order. Now, you say the term new order, it almost sounds like a sci-fi movie, you know. But this is scripture, you know, and a new order is a different dispensation, a different time, a different law, a different set of rules and regulations, a different set of standards. Jesus Christ said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. So that just kind of gives you an idea as far as what the early church was being taught about what they put so much weight in. And they put a tremendous amount of weight in the tabernacles. And it wasn't only Moses' tabernacle. It was all the other tabernacles as well. Moses is the one that was the first off to start with the sacrifices for the redemption of sin. What I'll do is I'm going to run through quickly here, or maybe not so quickly anyway. It's 2 weeks. You guys ought to know how my time frame is compared to what most people think quickly might be. but what I'm going to do is just kind of going to run through some of the things that were in this tabernacle, just to kind of give you an idea as far as really how detailed God is about the things that he's placed together. And it's important to know because it shows you a picture of really who the church is, who you are individually and corporately as a church. But it also gives you an idea of the reality, the reality that you can enter in. The doors are there. You can walk through and enter into the Holy of Holies and literally experience God's glory. Literally experience God's glory. It is something that is not by any stretch of the imagination out of the realm of reality or possibility. Truly. Across the board, hands down. The tabernacle, the materials that were utilized in the tabernacle, various different skins. If you look at, and I'll briefly go over the tabernacle in and of itself, it was a structure that was 50 cubits by 100 cubits for the outer court section. If you look on the diagram there, there's an inner, in the outer court section, and understand, this Moses was given this pattern of what he's seen in heaven. God said to duplicate what you see in heaven. All right. So what he did is, and it wasn't only Moses, a couple other gentlemen had the wisdom of God as well in doing this. But nonetheless, the outer court, which is an open air, almost very similar to like an open air arena, all right, was 100 cubits by 50 cubits. The entrance to this area was on the east end, or always facing east. The tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, surrounded this area. This was the centerpiece of, it was a tent type structure, centerpiece of where Israel was at all points in time. Anytime Israel moved, the tent was broken down and the tent moved, or the tabernacle anyway. As I explained last week, the various different tribes and how they were located around the tabernacle. Manasseh was to the west, Dan was to the north, Reuben was to the south, Judah was to the east. Each one of those particular tribes represents really the Gospels. Quite interesting. And another interesting fact where these tribes were physically located is if you look down when the tent was established and you look straight down on top of the tabernacle area, the center of where Israel was located, you would see literally a photo or a picture of a cross because of the way that the tribes were established. So when God Googled down, he could see a cross. So anyway, the entrance, there were three veils, three curtains. All right, if you read through how, and actually there were actually four. Okay. One of them was very, very large and all white. It surrounded the entire outer court assembly or outer court area of the tabernacle, held up by posts and pillars. 60 posts altogether. The other three veils or curtains, which are really quite prominent, one was for the entrance to the outer court area. another one was for the entrance to the inner court area, or what's called the most holy place. And then another veil was to the entrance of the Holy of Holies. The outer court section was built with, it's fascinating, and let me just say this, the outer court section being built, the poles themselves that were established, there were 60 poles total. Each pole was held up by two ropes, and each pole held up a curtain. The poles themselves were 5 cubits tall. You couldn't see over the top. With the curtains in place, you could stand on the outside, but you couldn't see in. Okay. Each pole had brass sockets on the bottom of them. They had silver caps at the top of them. So in the wood itself, the structure of the framing member itself was shittim wood or acacia wood. The wood itself it comes from a tree that doesn't grow very, very tall. It's a very, very dense wood, very, very hard. It's harder than oak. It has a burnt orange to a chocolate brown color, depending on the age of the lumber. The tree itself grows in the desert. Needs very, very little water. Grows in very, very dry ground. The lumber itself is a representation of Jesus Christ. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about Jesus Christ as a representation being the root out of dry ground. The wood itself is considered to be incorruptible because it's so dense and thick. Excuse me, don't eat it. Excuse me. The brass base, all of these columns were held up, were set in a brass base, brass sockets. The brass is a representation of humanity. There's three types of metals that are utilized in the building of the tabernacle. Let me just do this before I get into each one. Let me just give you a list of the types of materials that were used for the tabernacle, for the construction of the tabernacle. There were three types of skins. One was a goat skin, another one was a ram skin, and another one was a badger skin. Badger skin could also be assimilated to a seal skin. But sticking with the badger skin, that works too. The goat skin was pure white. The ram skin was actually dyed red. The badger skin was a black in color. The three skins themselves were strictly to go over the top of the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy Place. The first skin that went over the top was the ram skin. It was a goat skin, the white one. The next skin to go over the top was a ram skin, the one that was dyed red. And then the last skin to go over the top was a badger skin. The skins themselves were tied down to the ground and staked to the ground. And, well, I'll get into that afterwards as far as what they actually represent. As far as the materials are concerned, gold was utilized, 1.65 tons of gold was utilized in the entire assembly. Silver was utilized, 4.58 tons of silver. And bronze was utilized. Those were the only metals utilized for the entire structure that was completed here, and there were 3.3 tons of bronze or brass that was utilized. The representation really of the gold is deity. Representation of the silver is a ransom. You look at Jesus was sold for the ransom of silver. The acacia wood, again, it's actually Isaiah 52, root out of dry ground. The various different materials or colors anyway that were utilized. Purple was utilized, scarlet was utilized, white was utilized, and blue. The colors themselves came from different dyes that they actually fabricated on site. Everything had started off in a white configuration other than the badger skin. The red dye came from a type of worm that they found out in the desert area. Dry it out, powder it up, add water to it, and they've got the red dye. The blue dye came from snails. In the construction of this, they actually lived near the waterways. The colors also represent The royalty of Jesus Christ being the blue, the white being the sinless Son of Man. They also represent the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each Gospel, each of the four Gospels, all the same, approach Jesus and give a view of Jesus from a different perspective. All right, the Gospel of Matthew shows him as king, powerful. The Gospel of John shows him as being a deity, holy, from heaven, being God himself. The Gospel of Luke shows him as being sinless, sinless Son of Man. The Gospel of Mark shows him being as, or portrays him being as a servant, suffering servant. All right, so you look at the colors reflect the Gospels, and the Gospels reflect Jesus. The courts, you had the outer court, the courts. You had the outer court, inner court, and the Holy of Holies. Each of these, and really quite fascinating, if you read and look how everything was built, in the fashion and the order in which it was built, the outer court area had the acacia wood poles established with the bronze bases, silver caps. The bronze bases represent humanity. The silver caps represent ransom. Silver caps pointing towards heaven, and the bronze caps pointing towards the earth. The bronze caps representing the humanity. If you look in the Book of Revelation, Jesus was seen as having burnished bronze feet, all right, representing his portion of humanity. When you enter from that location and you go further into entering into the most holy place, you find that you have now silver bases, all right, and you have gold caps. And then you get into the Holy of Holies, you have gold bases and gold caps. All right, where as you continue further into your walk with Christ and your not necessarily search for God, but definitely search for communion with Him, the closer you get, the greater the deity aspect is. One thing that another thing anyway, the representation of the tabernacle is the terminology that was utilized in the construction and how it relates to humanity. Sockets were used, or feet, or foot is considered, foot was considered crown, columns, the measurements were of the span, hand's breadth. The pillars that were utilized were held up by two types of ropes, one on the inner, one on the outer. The names that were given for those ropes in the Hebrew, one name in the Hebrew is translated out to be spirit, the other name in the Hebrew is translated out to be word. So you have the acacia wood poles being supported by two ropes, one considered to be the word, the other one considered to be the spirit. Relationship with your Father in heaven has to take place through the Word and also through the Spirit. God says that when you worship me, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. Truth being the Spirit, being Spirit, truth being the Word. Lining everything up with gospel, with Scripture. There are 120 ropes in all, which really is quite fascinating. If you look at the numbers related in Scripture, there were 120 disciples in the upper room at the time of Jesus Christ coming back. At that particular point in time, Moses lived to be 120. And in the book of Genesis, God says that he numbered man's days 120. The representation of Scripture through this aspect of what he's established to show people as a roadmap. And humanity is also, along with deity in Jesus Christ, is really quite amazing. The entrances in As you go, as you enter into through the main entrance, which was, or the only entrance really, which faced the east side, you had the ability to enter in through five openings. As I said last week, those five openings represent the five ministries of the Holy Spirit. Once you enter in, and you see what's right in front of you is a brazen altar. To the left of the brazen altar, the back set back in the left-hand corner, is the brazen laver. Both of those units are made out of brass. Again, representing humanity. As you enter into the holy place anyway, you have the table of shewbread. The items that are listed there are made out of gold. Table of shewbread. You have the candlestick, menorah, and you have the altar of incense. Altar of incense is utilized for prayers. The menorah is utilized to light up that area. This is the area between the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, and the most holy place. That's covered up with the three skins. First skin being the white, the second skin covering it up being the red, and then the last skin covering it up being the black. With God being on the inside, this was his dwelling place at that particular point in time, the Holy Spirit being on the inside. Everything that was covered, the sin representing the black, is separated from the red, representing Jesus Christ's blood, and then you have purity, which is the only aspect that God sees. God says he tosses your sins as far as the east is to the west, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Any questions on that? Maybe yes, maybe no. One other interesting aspect I thought was very interesting. You do the measurements on these particular locations. The outer court area, length and width, 50 cubits by 100 cubits. Add those up, you have 300. It's 5 cubits tall, it gives you 1,500. That's the outer court open area. If you go to the inner court, right, that's 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 20 cubits. 10 cubits wide, 20 cubits deep, 10 cubits tall. If you go to the Holy of Holies, it's 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits deep, 10 cubits tall. So the outer court area, which is assembled as an open air area, being veiled off, it's 5 cubits tall. Add those measurements up, on the outer court you end up with 1,500. It was exactly 1,500 years from the time that God gave Moses this representation to build, to construct, to the time of Jesus Christ. You go into the inner court area, which is also representative of the church age, that being a 2,000-year period. If you add up the 10, multiply out the 10 cubits wide, 20 cubits deep, 10 cubits tall, it gives you 2,000. Then you go into the Holy of Holies, representing the millennial age. The 10 by 10 by 10 gives you 1,000. So, you know, really, not to get really too crazy as far as detail and whatnot, but when you're looking at this tabernacle, it's prophetic in nature as far as your time frames are concerned. Excuse me. Prophetic in nature as far as your time frames are concerned. Also prophetic in nature in reference to the ability to minister unto the Lord. That's that on the tabernacle. What I would like to do is just read a couple scripture verses. They really have a lot to do, not necessarily with the tabernacle, but the individual that was chosen to build the tabernacle. And, you know, the tabernacle and all of the tabernacles and all of Scripture, they as I said, they're roadmaps on how to enter into a deeper communion with God, and then certainly receiving the benefits of that. Moses, on the other hand, didn't have the tabernacle before he started speaking with God or before God started speaking with him. He didn't have that. He didn't have a roadmap. It just started happening. The relationship that Moses had with God was really quite fascinating. And it's a relationship that really people today can't have. I had a gentleman once, a good friend of mine, we were talking one day, and he'd asked me, we were just talking about church and various different things that had taken place and whatnot, and he'd asked me about hearing the voice of God. I was doing a teaching on it a few years back, and I explained to him, as I explained to most people anyway, that, you know, God speaks to everyone. He speaks to me, he speaks to you, he speaks to everybody. Some people listen, some people don't. He speaks to people that are non-Christians as well. God speaks to us in many, many different ways. With Moses, God spoke to him in a number of different ways. With me, he does. With you, he does. And I was explaining to this gentleman that he speaks to him as well. And he says, oh, no, I never hear it. I never hear it. And I said, no, you do. I said, you know, I said, why don't you try this? I said, ask God if he loves you. I said, you know, wherever you are, just ask him. I said, and then be quiet. Listen. I said, listen to what you hear. All right. A couple days went by, we talked to him, and he says, hey, I said, by the way, I said, you know, did you ever do what I had recommended you did as far as your prayer? And he said, about God? I said, yeah. He said, oh, yeah. I said, great. I said, what happened? And he began to tell me that, you know, he was in his truck one day, wasn't feeling too well. He pulled over in a parking lot. He was doing work. He owns his own business. And he began to pray. And he asked God, do you love me? And apparently God must have answered him. And a conversation ensued, even to the point where he said, show me. And I said, yeah, great. I said, what happened after that? He says, I won't go there again. And I said, I don't understand. What do you mean you won't go there again? And I did understand. He said, God showed up. I said, yeah, I know. That's what he's supposed to do. That's what you asked for, right? And he said, no, you don't understand. He said, he was here. And I said, yeah, I know. And he says, no, you don't understand. I said, no, I do understand. I said, I know exactly what you're saying. I said, yeah, there's a portion of God that you didn't understand that showed up. It scared you, didn't it? He said, yeah. He said, I'll never do that again. And I understood what he was saying. It bothered me, but it was great also. You know, people... when you ask God to show up, be prepared. He may. He may not. But he may. And what if he does? What are you going to do? You know, when I spoke in Czech a couple years ago, one of the days before, it was the last day before I was ready to leave, actually it was 3 years ago, and I was at a prayer meeting with a couple different pastors and the whole church. People were praying in Czech, and God has shown me a vision of a house, foundation, with all these building materials all around the site. And I said, Lord, I said, what are you showing me? And he says, and he's... There was like a very hurt feeling or an upset feeling, and I said, what's going on? You know, what do you? I don't understand what you're showing me. I'm thinking to myself, maybe it's just me because I'm a builder, you know. And he said, Paul, he said, you know, he says, I've got this foundation established. He said, but I don't have the workers to put it together, put the house together. He said, and it's a beautiful house. And I said, oh, I said, you know, it doesn't make sense to me. You know, and it didn't at that particular point in time. Then everybody ended up finishing up with praying, and the pastor started speaking and about bringing kids in from the street. And, you know, one of their goals was to go out and grab the kids from the street who we had been ministering to a degree anyway, bringing them in, getting them assimilated in the churches, local churches, not only this church. There were a couple different pastors present. And getting them to become Christians, you know. And God began to show me that that's not what his plan was. And I had mentioned to the pastor, I said, listen, I said, you know, not for nothing, I said, but I said, I don't think, in my opinion anyway, I said, I think God's the one that's holding these children back from coming into the church. And he kind of looked at me. And he said, why would you say such a thing? And I said, because I think that's what God has showed me. I said, and I feel that's what God's telling me. I said, what I think God is saying is that you, as a church, need to be ready. And you need to prepare yourselves first. Because if you don't, you'll do damage to these kids when he brings them in. Right now, he's holding the waters back. But if you don't get yourself lined up first, and I said, you know, and I don't know what's going on in the church or whatnot. I said, but individually and corporately, you need to seek out God. And I'm not necessarily talking about prayer meetings, but individually, seek his face, worship in spirit and in truth. And then at that point in time, you know, as you begin to, that'll overflow into you, into the church. And when the church is mature enough to be able to bring in these people, it won't destroy them. So many times people come into a church and they end up leaving the church probably just as fast as they came in, because there's either so much strife or just so many different programs, whatever the case may be. It's not what they're seeking. It's not what they're looking for. People out there that don't know they're seeking God are seeking God. We know that for a fact, because we know that all creation is God's. One thing that I'd like to read to you is out of the book of Exodus. It's Exodus chapter 4, verse 12. And it's, in my opinion, it's really quite fascinating. Just a conversation that takes place. Starting verse 12, now go. And this is where Moses is at the burning bush with God. And they're kind of going back and forth as far as who's actually going to be doing the talking. Okay. And God says to Moses, now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send somebody else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. When you read that, understand this. God just previously told Moses to take off his feet because he's standing on holy ground. God met Moses in the burning bush. The holiness and the sovereignty of God has not changed. And yet they begin negotiating back and forth. And who wins? Moses. Moses is saying, I can't do this, and quite frankly, I won't. God turns to Moses and says, and it says, the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron? Moses said, I can't do it. And he says, all right, well, what about your brother Aaron? He can. I'll teach you both. What's happening, that scripture right there is, to a degree, a far cry from the deity that people place God at. In which case, understand, he is deity and holy, completely separated. But there's another aspect to him, which is also called Jesus Christ, who came in humanity to serve us and his Father in heaven. Jesus is also deity. But what Jesus showed is a deity can enter into the physical as where we live and operate. So often today, people will pray and they're, you know, you can either become fearful, afraid, unbelieving about what you're praying for. And a lot of times prayer actually ends up being hope. I hope this works. Okay, and hope and faith are two completely different things. You know, a lot of people ask me, and it happens often, all the way down to family members, I hear God's voice so well, and it's not, you know, I know who God is. He loves me. He loves me, and all his promises are true, which they are. Then he wants to be with them, just like he did with Adam. You look at some of these people in Scripture. I mean, I'm just utilizing Moses as one example. but Enoch, seventh son from Adam. As a matter of fact, Enoch was the first individual to ever prophesy in relation to the end times. Enoch was the seventh son from Adam. We read about him in the book of Genesis. We also read about him in the book of Jude. Now, the book of Genesis said that he walked with God 300 years and was no more. The book of Jude says that he prophesied in relation to what people would be like in the end times. Seven generations, the seventh son, not even seven generations, the seventh son of Adam, prophesying in relation to the end times. Now we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis in the first chapter in the creation of the world and see and look at prophecies in relation to the end times. But nonetheless, Enoch walked with God and was no more. What about Elijah? And we look at all these individuals in Scripture, and we take these individuals and we put them up on pedestals, so to speak. But these individuals were no different than you and I. No different than you and I. You know, Elijah, you know, here's a guy that he was depressed half his life. You know, battling the inner man, so to speak, constantly. Paul says, I'm the worst sinner of all. You know, and you know why Paul said that? Because he had a very intimate relationship with his Father in heaven. The closer you get to God, the more you know about sin. It goes hand in hand. The more you know about sin, the more you know about God, the greater relationship you have, the more intense relationship that you have. It's kind of like compounding interest. You ever hear the calculation that if you pay me a penny a day and double it every single day, by the end of the month I'll be a millionaire? If you actually do all the math, it works. Pretty interesting. I haven't had anybody buy into it yet, but I'm working on it. Well, your relationship with your Father in heaven is the same thing. The closer that you get to Him, the further away from sin you'll be, but the more recognizable it'll be. I had a conversation with an individual once, and I explained to him that there is a line. Sin's on this side, God's on this side. Now, God's way over here, and sin's way over here, but there is a line that separates the two. And as a new Christian, an individual can sit on that line. And as I explained to him, you can go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And a lot of people do. But if you're really struggling, you go on one side of the line and you turn away from sin. Don't even bother with it. As I said a couple weeks ago, don't even bother with it. Turn around, look at God, face Him, go towards Him. The sin, although it'll still be there, it's not going to go away. It'll still be there. It'll be easier to deal with. And you'll have a greater understanding of how to deal with it and in what manner it affects your life. When God sent Moses out, He sent them out. You know, it was kind of funny because when the first year that I went to check, I was actually quite nervous. Being in a foreign country, not speaking the language, going alone, being away from family, and most importantly, speaking to people I don't know and that don't know me. That was actually probably the easiest part. As I explained to other people, for me it was kind of easy to a degree because I could leave there. I didn't have to go back. You know? But when I got there, you know, my focus, and I didn't care no matter what, my focus was, if I'm going there, I don't care what I do. But I want to make sure that I do what God wants me to do. But I didn't know what God wanted me to do. So I'm like, Lord, I've got no clue here. And I said, you know what? When I get there, I'll listen to you. You tell me what to do. And it was amazing. Day in, day out, it was different every single day. But my relationship with Him at that particular point in time was amazing. I heard Him much more clearly than I do here. Much more clearly. And people were touched. And that's awesome. Which brings me to churches in this area. Not necessarily Chicopee, but the United States. And the things that will be taking place. God said in the last days He'll call His children together. Call all His people. Which means that there are people out there that in their heart, something's going on they can't figure out. They don't know where it's coming from. But they know that they haven't been able to satisfy it. So they try a church or a religion. If the church drives them away, where does it leave them? Leaves them to about a billion other religions out there that will be more than happy to take them in. I had a conversation with an individual not too long ago in relation to the various different religions that are available for people to choose from today. And I said, you know, pick them all. I said, how many of them are actually out there praying for other people, other than themselves? There aren't. People are out there, they're, you know, as God says, and what's going to end up taking place throughout the end times and whatnot, that there will be people out there that are going to be hurt, wanting to come in, wanting to be healed, and wanting to know why they feel the way they do. And the church needs to be ready for that. Individuals need to be ready for that. When we look at the New Testament and the various different miracles that were taking place, Peter would walk by somebody and his shadow going over the top and would heal him. That's pretty amazing. These things are not out of the ordinary by any means on God's scale. But they are out of the ordinary on our scale, the way we see things. Where we live, what we do on a daily basis, the grind that we get into every single day, other than church on Sundays or Tuesdays or whenever. You know, Scripture says to pray without ceasing. The reason being is, and Scripture also says to be ready in all seasons. You know, if we're constantly, not necessarily on our knees praying all the time, meditating on God, asking God, should I take a left or a right? I'm lost. He says, I know. You know, how should I help this one? Or how should I help that one? Or Lord, what's going on with this person over here? What's going on with that person over there? Or just plain old Lord, what are you going to do? And then by faith, with our ears hearing, walking in the Spirit. Two benefits from that. One, in my opinion, quite important, is it edifies us individually. Be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. I mean, the Creator of the universe is saying, come, let me feed you. Come, let me enjoy you. You know, inviting us in. And, you know, I've been to many different churches, as most people have. And they're really, I can count on one finger how many different churches I've actually been in, you know, where I've felt a tangible presence of the Holy Spirit. Two churches. There was one church who attended for a while. Well over a year, and two times I could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit and even questioned them. Lord, is that you? Yes, it is. It's just amazing. You know, and I began to question, God, why? Why is it that, you know, where's the math equation that fits the scenario? What facets are fitting together to cause you to show up? To me, they're quite viable because I wanted to be where God was. Well, what impressed me most out of Moses, and really quite fascinating, is if you do a study on his life, the guy had a heart after God. He truly did. God was able to utilize them. Absolutely. You know, God told Moses, get the people ready, have them wash for 3 days. I'm coming down the mountain, I'm going to talk to them. The people freaked out and said, no. You talk to us, we'll listen to you, but don't have God talk to us, we're going to die. All right? Blew my mind. That I just can't fathom. You know, I mean, granted, I've never been in that position, but that doesn't make sense to me. You know, God, come, yeah, absolutely. Let's have some fun. Okay. You know, and Moses was the same way. You know, Moses goes back up the mountain, comes back down. These guys are all making this golden image of a calf. Really to worship God, believe it or not. But nonetheless, they're making this golden image. And God's like, he's freaking out here. And he's saying, you know, enough is enough. And if you think about it, if you read Scripture, and look at the language, look at the words, every single word. I mean, the book of Revelation talks about not taking one letter or one word out of Scripture. Where is it? It's in Exodus chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to a land I promised on an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. And then God says, I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Hope I got that one right. Go up to the land of flowing milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Right? Now, you know, last week I mentioned that the feelings that you have in you, you know, the anger, the jealousy, the fear, these are all characteristics of God. The feelings that you have in you didn't come from you. They came from God. God put them in you when he created you. And your image and likeness. That's part of God's image and likeness, or the feelings that he has. Anger here is one of them. And we see it clearly. Curiosity, maybe at that. But what he says to Moses is, you go with your people. The people that you let out of Egypt. Now, earlier I'm reading that God's the one that's doing it, utilizing Moses. But now all of a sudden they're Moses' people, and it's him doing the leading. All right? And it's like, wait a second, what are you talking about here? And he says, I will send an angel before you and drive you out. How does Moses respond? Well, we know how the people respond. They started taking off their jewelry. That one I don't really quite understand, but nonetheless it happened. Okay. Moses says, if you're pleased with me, and this is in still 33, verse 13. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Now, Moses is out there. I mean, you got to understand, this guy's having some really... Yeah, he's having a conversation that I have with guys that I work with. Okay? But the conversation he's having is God Almighty, our Father in heaven. You know, the one, and understand that when I say, you know, placed on a pedestal, yeah, he owns the pedestal. I'm not the one that put him there. He did. Okay? But he's out there, he's talking, and he's talking like he's talking to a guy on a job site.
Yep.
That's the relationship he had. God came to Moses, God actually went to Moses' relatives and said, listen, you guys are talking about one of my friends. I mean, people ever talk about you behind your back? It happens to me. Drives me nuts. Drives me nuts. Let me in on it. Right? Well, it drives God nuts too, because people were talking about Moses behind his back. God didn't even tell Moses about it. I'll take care of this. He goes over there and he says, listen, guys, we need to chat. You know, I speak to you, and he starts... not belittling them, but belittling them. Telling them, hey, this is really where you are. And he says, you know, I speak to Moses face to face as just like a friend speaks to a friend because of his integrity. Moses wasn't afraid to say, hey, I messed up. He also wasn't afraid to say, hey, I need your help. He also wasn't afraid to say, hey, I want you to teach me. If I found favor with you, the relationship that he had with his Father in heaven, it was just fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. And most importantly, he knew the value of God's friendship. Because he said, if you don't go, we're not going. We've been out here a long time, but I don't care if you send a fleet of angels. I'm not moving from this place without you. That, to me, is a relationship with God. That, to me, is worship. That's true worship. It's a real friendship. It's not a pie-in-the-sky deity. God is a deity. Our Father in heaven is holy and deserves to be reverenced. Absolutely. But in the same respect, every single thing that he's ever written in Scripture, and every single thing that he has ever done, and every single thing that he has created for us. The angels in heaven can't get a handle on it. They don't understand it. What is man that you are mindful of? Conversation that angels haven't taken place. Paul, you guys can't fix your own quarrel. You know, you're squabbling over these minor little detail things in your churches. He said, don't you know that you're going to be judging angels someday? I mean, really. The relational aspect that these guys had, I mean, we call them great individuals of God, great men and women of God. Where are they all now? We're in the last days, so to speak. However you want to term it, however you want to phrase it, and that seems to be the one that kind of catches everybody's attention, so we'll use that. But if we're in that particular point in time, God's not going to stop. The clock's still ticking and will continue to. We can enjoy his experience, enjoy him tangibly, physically, and help others or show others that he is real through the manifestation of us, whose he chose. The tabernacles, the temples, the furnishings, all of it immensely fascinating. But without that relationship with our Father in heaven, intimate relationship with our Father in heaven, that means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Lord, if you're standing still, I'm standing still. I may not like it, but I'm standing still. Probably won't like it. If you're not going, I'm not going. You can send 1,000 angels, you can send one. Makes no mind to me. When God's on the move, I want a ticket on that train. But most importantly, in my opinion, is whether he's on the move today, not tomorrow, on the next day, not the next day, not the next, every single day. I don't care. Not a day goes by, I don't think about him. Not a day goes by, I don't want him. In my life, at that point in time. And my wife's here, she'll attest, I can get like incredibly frustrated a lot of times in many different areas of my life. Period. I'm not talking to him anymore. I don't want, Lord, leave me alone. And I've had this conversation before. There was one time I was in my office. I was so angry. Things were not going good. They were not going really, really good. They weren't even close to going good. They were very, very bad. And I was fuming. And I'm like, you know, I'm done with you. I've had it. I don't want to talk to you anymore. Don't talk to me. You're making me nuts. And I'm stopping. And I kid you not, I was angry. I was really angry, right? I'm not preaching to anybody anymore. You know, and at the time it was just, I say at the time, it happens often, I guess, but you know, every now and then you'll see, you know, somebody will come up and God will tell you, oh, we'll tell them this, tell them that, or, you know, whatever the case may be. Or you're standing in Dunkin' Donuts behind somebody and God's saying, you know, tell me about that person. It's like, I ain't saying nothing. You know? What are you telling me this for? Yeah, I'm turning red and the lady across the counter is going, what's wrong with you? You know? So I'm standing there in my office and I'm like, that's it. I'm done. I've had it. Go out to my wife. What's wrong? I'm done with him. Oh, here we go again, right? Am I right? Right? I go outside. I kid you not. I go outside. I'm standing on the porch. And I'm like, you know, my phone rings. Hello? The guy on the other phone, on the other end of the line. Yeah, so-and-so gave me your number. Listen, I really need somebody to talk to. I'm like, right? I start preaching. I kid you not. I start preaching. This is a real story. I start preaching the gospel. Half an hour, 40, closer to 45 minutes, probably even closer to an hour. And they think you know what I'm talking about. But goes by. And this guy's like, can I come over? I'm like, no. You know, but I'll tell you what, why don't I meet you? We'll go out for coffee. I go into the house. Where are you going? I'm going for a coffee. Okay. Right? And now I'm fuming even more. I get in my truck and I'm like, you know, this isn't fair. What are you doing this to me for? I've had it. And you know what he told me? Clear as a bell. I will not relent. I said, oh, really? What's that supposed to mean? Right? And he said, I will not relent. And I said, yeah? I said, relent against what? And I heard again, I will not relent. And I said, you know what? That's not you talking to me. He said, why is that? And I said, because you said you don't repeat yourself in Scripture. We're not supposed to repeat. And he said, really? I said, yeah. You know, those prayers over and over and over again? And he said, I will not relent. And I said, relent about what? He said, you? I said, yeah, what about? I said, well, I won't relent either because I'm done. I'm not listening anymore. He said, well, you're listening now. Really? I mean, it's nuts. But that's, you know, that relationship, I wouldn't give up for anything. I wouldn't give up for anything. I mean, we've gone through some really, really good times. Very, very good times. We've gone through some really, really bad times. You know? My wife and I and whatnot. And, you know, the other day, in the past couple of years, things have been fairly difficult. You know, and I'm like, it was a couple of days ago, I was doing something. I don't remember what the heck I was doing, but I was doing something. And I stopped, and I'm like, it was like God wasn't there. And it scared me. And it really scared me. And I'm like, I stopped, and I'm thinking to myself, now, understand, I wasn't conscious that God was there. Something just hit me, and it was like it was missing. I'm like, Lord, where are you? And I didn't hear anything. And I became afraid on the inside. Right? And I'm like, there's a problem here. You know? And it made me nervous. And that I wish for everybody. For everybody. That is my heart, is that every single, and I don't know where people are. I don't know their heart, right? You know, but what I do know is this. I know that every single person has a desire in their heart to know God more. I know that. I can see it in people. I can feel it. I can see it in the dead-end hoax of people's eyes. It's amazing. I can feel it in people that I don't even know. I know it because God said it. And I know it because I feel it. The relationships that we'll experience when in heaven, and you know, that's in a conversation with somebody It was a couple of days ago anyway, in regards to heaven. Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven, get to heaven, get to heaven. I'm like, for what? And he kind of looked at me. He said, what are you talking about? I said, well, what is the gospel to you? What is church to you? How do you get to heaven? And first of all, how many times do people say, do you know how to get to heaven? Do you know how to get to heaven? Even through preaching, do you know how to get to heaven? Even through leading somebody into the Lord's Prayer or salvation, do you know how to get to heaven? And so we're having this conversation over lunch. And I said to the guy, I said, I don't care about heaven. And he kind of looked at me and said, what are you talking about? I said, I don't care. If Jesus ain't there, that's not where I want to be. The Bible doesn't say we're going to be in heaven. The Bible says we're going to be with Jesus. Amen. And I know for a fact Jesus is going to be here for 1,000 years. That's where I'm going to be. Amen. Jesus ain't in heaven, I don't want to be. I want to be with him. Period, period, period. That's where I have most fun. It is awesome seeing him get so frustrated sometimes. But you look at the relationships that Moses had, Paul had, John had, the disciples had, all the disciples. These are not intangibles by any stretch of the imagination. All very tangible. I don't know where your relationship is with your Father in heaven. I don't know where your relationship is with the Holy Spirit. I don't know where your relationship is with Jesus Christ. But I do know this. It's probably not where you want it to be. And it's probably not where he wants it to be. So where's the dividing veil? There are 3 veils in this temple that God had laid out. In order to get into the Holy of Holies, you must go through all 3. The Holy of Holies is a representation of where God's Shekinah glory rests. It's a representation of his throne. God our Father in heaven, Yahweh. Not necessarily Jesus Christ, but Yahweh. Okay? The Holy of Holies. The focal point of that tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. That was like the end of the road. The beginning of a new adventure, but definitely the end of the road. And for some priests, definitely the end of the road. They went in and died. Okay? But that was a focus point. You had to go through 3 veils to get there. Now, if this is a roadmap on how we enter into the Holy of Holies, what do these things represent? Why did God place them there? Well, the first set of veils represents becoming a Christian, entering into the outer courts. You have a choice to stay there or continue on through. If you continue on through, it requires more work on your end. Uh-huh. All right? You have the freedom to enter on through. However, before you can enter on through, God has established you have to do this, this, and this, and this. All right? You need to be baptized through the water, and there needs to be a sacrifice. All right? Now, I'm assuming that everybody realizes that there are animal laws, so no literal sacrifices. I don't want to be reading about anybody front page of the newspaper tomorrow. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. The sacrifices. What are the sacrifices? Let me ask you a question. Let me put it this way. When people sin, do they like it? Of course they do. Not too many people do what they don't like to do. Not too many people. As I said once before, I like ice cream. If I didn't like it, I wouldn't eat it. But I like it, so I eat it. And I eat a lot of it. And a lot, and a lot, and a lot.
Not meatloaf.
Not meatloaf. She'll attest to that.
I did. I asked her.
Did you? Yeah? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Not meatloaf. Or Dinty Moore, but that's a whole other story. But, so the sacrifices are your, I don't know what your sacrifices are. I know what mine are. They continue to be. And every day, God's graces are new. God's mercies are new. Every single day. God is a loving God every single day. Today, tomorrow, next day, even after he comes, Even after the millennia. Nothing's going to change on that. That's awesome. The experiences are going to change. But he won't change. And that's a good thing. The second set of veils that you have to go through is entering into the holies, the most holy place. And that's understanding who Jesus Christ is. There are four curtains that you need to enter into. The first veil, as depicted in Scripture, has five openings. It's one big entrance, but it's got five ways you can get in. You can go through five sets of pillars. All right. That's the fivefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. You cannot enter into Christianity unless you hear the word or see it, you know, if somebody's preaching through sign language or whatnot. But the idea is hearing the word of God through those ministries, those five. That's the only way you can enter into Christianity. Once you're into Christianity, if you want to go deeper into God, now you can stay out there and you're still saved. Don't get me wrong. Might be real tough for you while you're here on earth, but you can still stay there. All right, it doesn't change your salvation. You enter into the most holy place. You have to go through the Gospels. You have to have a solid understanding of who Jesus Christ is. All right, so when you enter into that location anyway, you get the candle on your left hand side, you have the table of shewbread on your right hand side, and you have the altar of incense directly in front of you. The candle is the illumination of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is you have the worship aspect, which is the altar of incense, and then you have the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. That's the bread on the table of shewbread. You have the altar of worship. The prayers are being worshipped up through intercessory, all right, and that goes on constantly even till today. So that's live and happening. That's a happening place, so to speak. You have the light, which is really quite fascinating. It's not filled with natural light. It's an artificial light. So that's a place to hang out. See, if people are praying every single day, or daily, or whichever the case may be, that's an area where you go and you hang out. And what happens there? The light of Christ begins to illuminate you. Your prayers and worship are offered up into heaven. The relationship is getting built. You have the illumination of Christ, the bread of life, which is the Word. All right. So you're in the Word, you're praying, and you're seeking God's face. All right, that's what's inside that Holy of Holies. That is representative of the church age, the age that we live in now. Then you enter into, then you have the opportunity to enter into the Holy of Holies. However, here's an interesting point. When I had mentioned this one other time before, when Moses was on his way after he got called, God went out to kill him. Now, God's meeting with Moses at the burning bush. They have this spat. Moses wins, as far as the communication process takes place. Moses finally says, okay, I'll go. And he takes off with his family and his friends, and they start traveling to Egypt to save the world, or just save the Hebrews anyway. On his way, God shows up at this bus stop to kill him. Why? And a number of different reasons why, but the bottom line is this. It was to protect Moses from serious damage, and it was also to protect, now if serious damage, when I say serious damage is greater than death, it was serious damage. Okay? See, because God had loved him so much, he was willing to kill him and take his life, having the ability to still spend time with him up in heaven, which is forever, okay, or not. I think God would choose the heaven aspect than the or not, and he was willing to do that, to take his life, to save the lives of the Israelis, of the Jews that were he wanted to bring out. So Moses was not completely covered under the law. He was not completely covered under the covenants that were established prior to him. And until that took place, which took place through Moses' wife and his son, Moses could not have gone in and completely fulfilled the calling that was placed on his life. So, when I talk about the Holy of Holies, God will not allow you in to protect you sometimes. You know, an individual told me once, if you knew all the sin, if God showed you all of your sin, you wouldn't be able to live with yourself. I'm like, well, is it that bad? You know? And if you think about it, if you don't pray every single day, prayer, not praying, that's sin. I mean, not to get into any... The point is this, is everything God does, He does for the good of those who love Him. And if it means taking life, we know through Scripture He's clearly willing to do that. But it doesn't change the fact that we can enter in. He just may have to show us a little bit different way of how to do that. Or areas in our lives that we need to address. And I'm not necessarily talking about negative areas in our lives. I'm talking about positive areas as well. So really, in summation, in regards to this, is, you know, the tabernacles through Scripture, we clearly see that there is a tangible relationship with the Father in heaven. There's many types throughout all of Scripture that show us that this is what He wants. And we already know through experience in our hearts that this is what we want. And we've seen where the veils are. And as we enter in, instead of staying where we're at, we begin to grow. You know, Paul said it, you know, you read and do a little bit of study on Paul. And, you know, he was talking to the church at one point in time, and he's like, listen, guys, you know, you got a pretty good handle on a cross situation here. All right? You know salvation. You got it down. Let's get on to the more spiritual things. You guys need to move away, not forget. And not leave or abandon the cross or salvation. But start moving forward. Because the cross is there to get you to move forward. Because without it, you can't go. Without the ticket, you can't enter in. The cross is the ticket. Now that you're in the movie theater, or in the amusement park, so to speak, start checking out other rides. Don't just stand at the entrance. You know, and that is also a type or a shadow of what God has shown us in the tabernacle. So much more information in relation to the tabernacle. I mean, it's really, and the time that is allowed, not necessarily here, but just in general, right? The amount of detail and information is just amazing, amazing, amazing. Every single one, over and over and over, proves who Jesus is, what God's plan is, and how to get there. Every single detail, over and over and over, prove it. And that's just one small teaching out of all of Scripture. So, any questions? Yes. Any comments? Uh-oh. See, I leave that one out because, see, questions are...
Exciting. I almost jumped out of my chair about 4 o'clock this afternoon.
Uh-oh.
I am reading...
Would you mind going up there so that it can be on the mic? Because if it's not on the mic... Whoever's trying to listen won't get this next piece.
Ah.
So. I get prophecy and messages up, Elijah list, okay? And I did printed this one out this morning, and I never got back to it until about 4 o'clock this afternoon.
Is that when you jumped off your chair?
Yeah, because I started to read it. That's when I kind of got back there. There's one page in here that I thought, God. This gentleman, who is a pastor down in North Carolina, it's a ministry in North Carolina, in his church on January 1st, they're celebrating New Year's Eve, and he hears the Lord say to him that he wants him to celebrate New Year's Eve on August 8th, 2008. And that's all he hears. And he said he has learned enough that if he obeys, he'll find out what God wants. So he just said, okay. As time progressed, the Lord took him into a very detailed understanding of numbers. I had a slight understanding there, but the Lord just took him into numbers where he began to find out all the number sequences in the Bible, and found out that the number 888 is the number of Jesus. And all this goes into math, and I don't understand all this stuff, but he explained it because he went back into the Greek language and the Hebrew language. Not only is it a letter, but it's a number.
Yes.
All of that's a letter and a number. So he went into all the sequence, and that's where he comes up with the 888. And then he began finding out the number of times 8 is connected to the Lord. But the part that I wanted to share with Paul and the rest of you is that he went on, and he learned this, drove his wife nuts. He'd be up to all hours. He's doing this, all his research. The Lord takes him into all these men that had very mathematical minds and did a lot of research. Finally, he still doesn't know why God wants him to do this on August 8th. Except he's got this 888 number. He wakes up one morning. Early one morning, I was awake and knew it was the Father calling me. Finally, the instructions were given, and I knew what to do and how to do it. We are to have a 12-hour celebration and walk the people through the tabernacle of Moses. Allow each section of the tabernacle to speak of the Lord. The first number that can be cubed is the number 8, 2 times 2 times 2. The tabernacle is built in cubit squares. I was instructed to stay 4 hours in each section, starting at 8 a.m. and ending at 8 p.m. that night. I just got so excited. Oh, my gosh, look at this. And that's, of course, that's the day after, you know, next Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
But he's finally getting this instruction, and here we are getting this instruction about the tabernacle, and this gentleman has already received the instruction that that's what how he's to celebrate 888, which is really a celebration of Jesus. And because it will be 1,000 years before this date will ever occur again on our calendar. I just thought that was tremendously exciting.
It is. It is.
Yes, it is.
A lot of times, I mean, you look at the different things, how God works individually in a smaller detail, corporately in a little bit larger detail, as far as individually, literally individually, and then corporately, whether it's with family units or with churches, nationally, obviously with the nations and whatnot, and then in a world aspect. But a lot of times when God's doing something, he tends to kind of do it across the board, you know. So, and I've heard of a couple other teachings, or recent teachings anyway, in regards to this. As a matter of fact, there's quite a few of them going on now, not only in this country, but in other countries, in relation to the tabernacles themselves and the temples. So it's really quite fascinating. You know, God's moving every single day. Every single day. But as I was saying, like, about the compounding interest thing, every single day gets much closer to the end result, you know. And that end result is really what all of these things point to and have been pointing to for thousands of years. No, that's awesome.
Yeah, it is.
That's awesome.
And his comment is his church is open down in North Carolina. Anybody that wants to go down can participate. And he says, but if you can't come, take that 12 hours and celebrate. Yeah.
Did they actually build a replica of the temple? Of the tabernacle?
That's all he's saying in this. That's all he's saying in this. So I don't know how he's doing that.
Right.
It's not explained in here. He goes on to explain more about numbers, but it doesn't explain how he's going to go into each part of the...
That's quite fascinating.
But he certainly leaves his emails at the end, and it's certainly a fascinating question to ask is, how are you going to do things? Hmm. Well, maybe the Lord hasn't told him yet.
Yeah, that's quite possible. Then they've done that.
It wasn't taking too much time to build, but...
Yeah, they didn't leave too much time for all those guys, really, if you think about it. You want me to do what? When?
Yeah.
How? What, are you nuts?
There's two things that I'd like to, first of all, share with you. How many noticed that this man also was able to walk away from his right mind for a little while tonight?
Well, I saw the aura around tonight. This is the second weekend where I didn't say anything last week, but there's an aura. I see an aura.
Yeah, but you know when he was confessing that he didn't want to talk to God anymore and all that.
Is this a joke coming?
Yeah. Well, our friend John Paul Jackson has stated to me several times in some of his teachings, and even when we spoke person to person, he would have some of these little fits that you end up having. And that's what you had, one of those little fits.
Excuse me, you don't need to agree to this? This is my wife, by the way.
I've got verified. So here's the solution for you, and I would say this to you. When he has one of these little problems, just remind him that he's not in his right mind right now. Okay? Because that's what John Paul had to learn. And he would confess, Lord Jesus, when I'm having one of those fits, don't listen to me. So, I thought I'd give you that because, you know, I've been there. Some of my people know that your confession is, how many know they've heard my confession? Same corner, same thing. So I know what it's like to be out of my right mind. The other thing I'd like to share with you is, I believe it's, I don't remember the year. I'd have to really think about it, and I don't want to go to all that detail. But the Lord sent me to Toronto with my brother and his wife. And while we were there, I said to him, I would like to visit 100 Bentley Street. How many of you have ever heard the program? Okay. It's really like the Canadian version of the 700 Club. And if you've ever been to Virginia Beach, they take a lot of time with a lot of great things, putting out into the airwaves some of the great things that God is doing. So we looked at the map, and my brother says, how many days is this going to take? And to make a long story short, we did go. And we get there, and the building is not that large. But on top of the hill, right behind it, is this incredible tent. And I said, oh my God, what is this? And then I said, well, maybe it's a different, you know how you answer your own questions? So I answered my own question. I really didn't say all this out loud, but, you know, what's it back there? So we drove into the welcoming area, visitors, blah, blah, blah. We went in, we listened to the program. We had a wonderful time as audience would do. And then the host says, well, those of you that are here today, we're going to give you free tickets, and you can go up in the back. And inside the tent is a replica of the tabernacle.
Oh, no, Moses.
And my brother says, what is that? And, of course, I said to him, we are going. And so my sister-in-law says, yeah, definitely, we're going. So now he gives us all this explanation that it had taken how many trailer trucks all the way from Florida because it was on loan to the
oh, really?
Canadian province in Ontario for like 3 weeks they were going to be there. And they sent it up there because there's a lot of Jewish people in that area. And they made a public opening to all the Jews to come and visit. Well, of course, we're Holy Ghost Jews, so we went in, right? My brother couldn't even walk. I mean, he was so wobbly that he was literally drunk from the minute we crossed into, because inside this incredible tent was the replica. And we're told on the inside of the tent, one young lady gave up of her life as an artist. She painted all the mountains around Jerusalem on the inside of that canvas by hand. And then the interior was, you know, a real replica of, I don't believe it was full scale, but it was big enough that you could walk in and, I mean, you went into every area, saw all the different parts. And I can remember, we kept losing my brother. My sister-in-law and I were able to continue to walk, like, you know, but he was losing it. I mean, literally, you know, leaning against the post. The next thing you know, he's leaning on one of the instruments, and he couldn't walk. And so he finally, you're leaving me behind. And he was questioning why. But the anointing in that room and in different segments was so intense. And then when we got into the holy area, the inner court, rather, the gentleman that was telling us about the invitation that came to the Jewish people, there were many Jewish men that would come on Saturday morning. And the ladies would come on Sunday because they weren't allowed by the men to go in. But on Sunday, and they would all get drunk in the Lord. The ladies would get drunk. The men would not, but the ladies would. So I just wanted to give you that insight that I understand now that it's in Florida. I believe it's now part of the Praise the Lord group.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not far from Orlando. So if you ever get to that area, there's information available. Okay.
Thank you.
Cool.
Any additions? Any other questions? Next Thursday?
Okay.
Yes.
Come on.
You're on.
Works for me. What do you want to talk about?
Whatever the Lord tells you.